Right, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 24. We're going to be looking at this particular story in the life of Elisha, continuing our study of Elisha. Let's read the first part of this, and then we will continue with the narrative as we go. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of the cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "The Lord will not help you. How shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give me your son that we may eat him,' but she's hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, "May God do to me and more also at the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make the windows of the heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Let's pray. Father, we see in this narrative the unbelief of people that doubt your word. We see people blaming you for every type of trouble. And as the narrative continues, we see your miraculous deliverance. We pray that you would help us to examine our hearts in areas where we have blamed you, or not believed you, or trusted you. In Jesus' name, amen. Basic economic principle is that of supply and demand. When supply is low and demand is high, the price of something goes up. Well, this narrative begins with this principle being seen in the midst of the siege. In fact, we see in verse 25 with the great famine that came from the siege that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of the cob of dove's dung to 5 shekels of silver. Donkeys were common domestic animals at this time, and several Old Testament laws identify them as significant possessions. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," it mentions specifically not coveting your neighbor's donkey as one of the things. 80 shekels of silver is about 2 pounds. A cob was about 1 quarter, 1 liter, and a quarter of dove's dung was selling for an average of what a worker could make in 6 months. Some translations translate seed pods, smoothing out the idea. C.F. Kyle noted that the expression may be taken literally, since dung has been known to be collected through eating in times of terrible famine. But it also may be figuratively employed to signify a very miserable type of food. This shows the intense shortage of food during this siege, and of course leads to the story of the two women making an agreement to eat each other's children. The woman says, "We ate my child yesterday, and we're supposed to eat hers today." And, you know, they're indignant. She's hidden him away. It's interesting that the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, so that with Israel's disobedience, some of those curses envisioned this kind of cannibalism. Now, while this may seem shocking to us, it's not an unusual occurrence in history. Anytime there is a food shortage, the depth of man's condition and sin is seen. In fact, anytime there are shortages of just about anything, the depth of man's sin is seen when people are deprived of basic needs. Now, this event is not unique to ancient Israel. During the Franco-Prussian War, lasted 1870 to 71, the Prussian troops placed Paris under siege. And various attempts are made to break the siege without success, and food shortages were in the city. One historian reports, due to the severe shortage of food, Parisians were forced to slaughter whatever animals were at hand. Rats, dogs, cats, and horses were the first to be slaughtered and became regular fare on restaurant menus. Once the supply of those animals ran low, the citizens of Paris turned on the zoo animals residing at Jardin des Plantes. Even Castor and Pollux, the only pair of elephants in Paris, were slaughtered for their meat. One man wrote to his wife, "There are cat, dog, and rat butchers in Paris now. We eat nothing but horse when we can get it at all." And then there were reports of cannibalism that took place. And finally, they surrendered. In the Holodomor Museum in Kyiv, been there in Ukraine, there are pictures of the events of the starvations in 1932 and 33. In one of the displays, there's a set of pictures of one woman who was caught killing and eating people during that time. Well, the sinful heart of man is seen in times of deprivation. In fact, during World War II, my dad had started a small grocery store in 1939. There weren't supermarkets yet. And my mother ran the little store while he was away in Italy. And she said that was when she truly came to see the doctrine of total depravity of the sinful heart of man. So, you know, we talk about the greatest generation, those things. She said, well, that greatest generation, people were stealing each other's ration cards, siphoning gas in their neighbor's cars, and hoarding various items. In fact, one man came in the store and said, "Would you like to buy some flour and sugar and toilet paper?" You know, these scarce items. "Well, sure." He said, "Well, I've got a whole basement full of them." And he said, "My wife got mad at me and left me. And she'd been collecting all this stuff." And so they bought it. And of course, it wasn't then under the normal rationing rules. And boy, it just flew off the shelves. And a couple days later, the wife came back until she went to the basement. And she came in and said, "He sold all my stuff." You know, kind of thing. And that's, I don't know if she left him again or not, but she wasn't happy. But of course, this demonstrates and confirms what the Bible says about the heart of the man. You know, often today we hear people say, well, everybody's basically good. Well, the Bible says the opposite in terms of man's sin. You can keep your finger in 2 Kings, we'll come back, but let's look at just a few passages on this. Look at Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's not just unique to that time period. If you look over to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, there's a depiction of the human heart. in verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Here's the deceitful nature of the human heart. And then just a couple in the New Testament. I mean, there's many we could look at, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. According to the standard of God's law, which includes not just external acts, but the attitudes of the heart and motives of the heart. No one does good, not even one. And then the passage we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, very vividly describes man's condition in sin. When it speaks about us being dead in sin, not just slightly affected by sin, but absolutely dead in our trespasses and sins. Starting in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Of course, as the passage stopped there, we'd all be lost. Verse 4 mentions, but God, he's the first actor, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Of course, we also see in 2 Kings, we see the sinful heart of man in Jehoram, the king's response to the women. In 2 Kings 6, verses 30 and 31, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by in the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. He blamed Elisha and was essentially blaming God for his troubles. This is also clearly seen in what the messenger said to Elisha. We see in verse 33, and while Elisha was speaking to them, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? They had apparently forgotten how Elisha, just before this, had protected Israel from the Syrians. And this is also a common response of sinful man to any trouble he encounters. Sometimes it's subtle, but some people directly curse and blame God when something happens they don't like. One mechanic told me about a coworker he had who really was not a Christian, hated God, and a screwdriver slipped and cut his hand when he was working on a car one day, and he dropped the tool and immediately ran outside the shop and shook his fist to heaven and cursed God. In fact, it's in time of stress that what's in our hearts is often truly seen. And ask yourself, what comes out of my heart? What comes out of my mouth, my actions when I'm under stress? What does that show you about your heart and call you to repentance? We also see that man's sin is seen in his constant unbelief. In 2 Kings 7, verses 1 and 2, but Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of thine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? He said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but shall not eat of it. Elisha made two prophetic predictions about the lifting of the siege. First, he promises that food will be so plentiful the next day that it will be dirt cheap. This prediction seems incredible in light of their present situation. The captain on whom the king leaned doubted Elisha's prophecy. He said, even if God opened up the windows of heaven, poured out food or rainfall or whatever it would be, wouldn't solve the problem. This leads to Elisha's second prophecy. He predicts that this man will see the provision of God, see the truthfulness of the first prophecy, but before he can be rescued from hunger, he's going to die. We'll see how this comes to pass in a moment, but first notice the unbelief of this captain. It's possible that he already knew about God delivering the smallest Syrian army supernaturally into their hands through Elisha just a short time before this. He may have known of some of the other miracles of Elisha, but he doubts the word of God's prophet. This is very similar to the constant demand of the Pharisees to Jesus to give them a sign. Remember, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the blind see. They give us a sign, Jesus, anytime you're ready. In fact, if you look over at the book of Matthew, Matthew 12, starting at verse 39. No, 38, really. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of his death and then resurrection. And of course, just a short time before this, all these miracles have been taking place. In chapter 16, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, and the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Now shortly before this, they had accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the king of demons, by Satan. So they had watched him deliver people from demonic possession. Also, just shortly before these events, he had fed the 4,000. They had witnessed several miracles, but they were still recalcitrant in their unbelief. In fact, later when he heals the man who was born blind, remember the man said, never heard about anything like this happening in the Old Testament. And there's no record of anything like that in the miracles of the Old Testament. He said, and we know God doesn't answer sinners, and here this man has healed me, so obviously, you know, by just here's the irresistible logic, he's from God. They kick him out of the synagogue. In John chapter 3, there's a final picture of this unbelief. Of course, we're very familiar with John 3:16. Many people can quote it. Maybe the first Bible verse you ever learned if you memorized Scripture. But notice how the passage goes on. John 3:16 and following, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Notice some people love the darkness and are condemned already. As Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We are commanded in Scripture to repent and believe in Jesus, to believe the promise of God that everyone who calls on him will be saved. Just like the time of Elisha, they were to believe the word of God spoken through Elisha. Well, in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Kings chapter 7, "Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go there to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians." Well, these men considered their options, and they realized they had nothing to lose. They were dead whichever way they turned, and they decided to take their chances with the enemy. Maybe they'll spare our lives and we'll get some food. So they went to the enemy camp. And again in verse 5, they came to the camp, the edge of the camp, the Syrians, behold, no one was there. Though the Lord had made an army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of the horses and the sound of the great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent, and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried things to mid and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Well, of course, they discovered an amazing thing in the camp. The Syrians were gone. God had defeated the Syrians with an unseen army. And imagine the expressions on the faces of these lepers as they came into an empty Syrian camp. There before them was enough food to literally feed an army. And not only that, but there were all kinds of goods, free for the taking. Tents, horses, weapons, armor, silver, gold, and clothing. And the lepers ran from tent to tent, taking various goods with abandon. They must have been gleeful as they plundered the enemy camp. Their experience is summarized in the statement one of them said in verse 9, "This is a day of good news." God had spread a table before them in the absence of their enemies, to kind of corruptly paraphrase Psalm 23. The men realized that they had to share this good news. They couldn't keep it to themselves. In fact, if they kept it to themselves, when it was discovered, they would be punished. It's at this point that we see another example of unbelief. Remember, the king had heard Elisha's word that food was going to be plentiful and cheap the next day. Well, in verse 10, "So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of the servants said, 'Let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took two horsemen, and the king sent after them, after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messenger returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians." Well, obviously, the king did not initially believe Elisha's prophecy. He thought strategically, this is probably just a trap. And so one of his officers suggested sending out a scouting party, and scouting party were willing to do a suicide mission, and same almost like the lepers, if they kill us, so what? Because we're starved here. Didn't find it hard to track the Syrians all along the way where the goods they dropped and discarded on their haste out of away. All this was evidence there was not a tactical withdrawal, but a rout. They appeared to be running for their lives, and they returned and told the king. Well, the first part of Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled, and look at verse 16. "The people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." The second part of Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled in the next few verses. "Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he's leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. But when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him that the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." An important lesson in this is that economic life is not governed by impersonal forces, just scarcity or supply and demand, ultimately by the will of God and his infinite resources. God is sovereign over everything, including economics and in our culture today, including viruses. We also see another important lesson in this passage, and that is that the good news of the gospel is to be shared even with resistant sinners. The lepers said that they had to share the good news of their discovery. This is a day of good news. And there is a parallel in the idea of making the gospel known. While the discovery of food and goods in the Syrian camp was certainly good news in terms of economic necessity, the starvation and the siege, the gospel is the ultimate good news to people in need of salvation. And consider the parallels of the starving people at the time with the spiritual needs of lost people. They were trapped by evil circumstances. They were surrounded by fierce enemies. They are caught up in acts of wicked violence against one another, and they cannot save themselves. To paraphrase the king of Israel, if the Lord does not help them, who can? Well, the same thing is true concerning people outside of Christ. The New Testament uses the words good news in reference to the gospel. In fact, gospel or euangelion in Greek means good news. The angels proclaimed good news at the time of Jesus' birth. First, the angel Gabriel used that phrase when he came to Mary, the Annunciation. Spoke about this being good news. Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field? So we proclaim this good news. The Savior is born to you. When Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed good news. When he read from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, he read that the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, Luke 4:18. When he began his public ministry, he went around proclaiming the gospel, good news of the kingdom. In fact, Matthew and Luke both record that, Matthew 4:23, Luke 8:1. The gospels, in fact, are the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul says the same thing in the beginning verses of the book of Romans. In fact, we're setting the theme of the whole book in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Good news. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, is similar to the good news the lepers had through Israel. It is the proclamation of dying people being delivered by the mighty acts of God. In fact, the Bible describes our condition outside of Christ, as we said, being dead in sin. It mentions the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus redeemed us from our captivity and slavery to sin, captivity to Satan and his kingdom, and the judgment of God against our sin. He met every need associated with our salvation in his life, his work of atonement on the cross, and his resurrection. And we have the greatest message of good news that could ever be shared or proclaimed. In the 19th century, when pioneer missionary Hudson Taylor went to China to preach this good news, he met one man who was a Buddhist teacher. And this man had studied all kinds of religious teaching and philosophy. He'd studied Confucianism, Buddhism, Taoism. After he heard the gospel, he joyfully became a Christian and began to share the gospel with other Buddhists. Not long after he was converted, the man asked Hudson Taylor how long the gospel had been known in England. And he was shocked to discover it had been known for hundreds of years. He said, "What? For hundreds of years you've had these glad tidings and only now you come to preach to us? My father sought after truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner?" Well, the man's question haunted Hudson Taylor, as really should haunt every Christian. Why didn't you come sooner? The gospel is not something to share when we just get around to it. It's something to make known whenever we can. It's not right to keep good news to ourselves, especially in terms of the good news of the gospel, a good news that brings eternal life to people and sets them free from sin and death. We also see another parallel in the 2 Kings narrative with the gospel. When the lepers brought their good news to the city and to the king of Israel was skeptical. In military terms, the king simply thought it was a trap. Well, we'll always encounter people that respond to the gospel with intense skepticism. And we can always invite them to read the Bible, investigate what it says. We can try to answer their questions. But we know that it is the truth of God. In terms of skepticism, there are no skeptics or agnostics in hell. Only enemies of God. The people who believe are proved right and vindicated in the end. The captain at the gate was trampled by the crowd that rushed out. He learned at the last moment of his life that God's prophet was right. Philip Ryken wrote, according to the story passed down in my extended family, one relative refused to accept Jesus Christ through his salvation, although his sister, whose name was Jolene, had often spoken to him about spiritual things. He never believed the gospel. As far as any living person knows. But as he was drawing his last breath, the man must have seen a vision of angels or else of demons, for his dying words were these: "So Jolene was right after all." Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? You had just heard the good news that salvation comes through faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross as an atonement for our sins, rose again on the third day. You are all the more accountable to God for the opportunity you've just had. If you're not in Christ, the command of the gospel, this good news is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you'll be saved. Saved from the wrath of God against your sin and saved from the slavery to sin. If you do not believe in Jesus, you're still under the judgment and wrath of God. And if you die in that condition, you'll one day hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. In fact, that final judgment passage in Matthew 25 ends with a very chilling statement as well as a very comforting statement to Christians. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And note the parallel between eternal punishment and eternal life. If you're in Christ, you will hear more good news in that day when Jesus will say to you, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If you do not believe in Jesus now, I urge you to throw yourself on him and trust in him for salvation. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In fact, in Hebrews 2, there's a warning. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" If you are in Christ, you take comfort in the good news of the gospel. You just heard it again, reinforcing the truths of Scripture and the comfort we have from God's word that we belong to him. When we believe in Jesus, we're justified, forgiven. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. We're adopted into his family. And we have a sure destiny before us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the example of your truth and prophetic word we see through Elisha and these narratives in the Old Testament. We're even more grateful for the good news we have received in hearing and believing the work of Jesus. We thank you for this great salvation, a salvation by which you have delivered us from our enemies. Enemy of our own sin, corruption of our own hearts, satanic kingdom against us. We thank you that condemnation is an utter impossibility for those in Christ Jesus. If anyone does not believe in Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart, awaken them to their peril, and awaken them to your mercy and grace in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also